And if you would, to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Looking at the life of Elijah, we were singing those songs. My thoughts went to Psalm 72. Today's the 72nd day. And so part of my devotions this morning was Psalm 72, and Solomon ends his psalm with these words: Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And that's what he wants to do in our lives. We've been looking at Elijah. Elijah's a man just like us. But he let God work in his life. He knew God was alive and spoke from a confidence of a changed life. He practiced the presence of God and took his responsibility as God's representative seriously. He knew and believed in his weapons of his warfare, the promises of God and prayer. And he was effective because he kept his heart so that he could hear God's voice by having a repentant heart. By having a receptive heart, by having a responsive heart, by having a reflective heart, a repentant heart that deals with sin and doesn't have the earwax of sin in it, or a responsive heart that is obedient to the Word, a reflective heart that meditates on the Word of God. He did these things, and God then trained him, and we saw that training first at Brook Cherith 101, where he learned God could meet his needs, and then Widow of Zarephath 201, where he learned that God could expand that and meet other people's needs through him as he trusted God, and then Widow's Dead Son 301, where he learned that God could give life to a dead child, and now he's ready to deal with a spiritually dead nation. And he can trust God. It's been 3.5 years. And God knew exactly what Elijah would need. And he equipped Elijah for the moment. And he'll equip us too. So let's look at chapter 18. Verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. He gave him some time to think about these lessons he's learned, to reflect on them, to make them part of his life. And now it's time. And 18 is this big confrontation. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is it you, Elijah, my master? And he said, It is I. Go and say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here. He said, What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. It's a statement of the power that this nation had. Omri and Ahab had raised this nation too, that they had that kind of clout. It's also a great testimony. You know, God uses even the might of man to bear testimony to himself. All the nations around knew that this famine was because of Jehovah, because of this prophet of Jehovah who had prayed this prayer. He says, verse 11, Now you're saying, Go say to your master, Behold, Elijah is here, and it come about that when I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here, then he will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Again, here's a command. Be obedient. And we need to be people who call people to growth in faith. So, he comes. Verse 18, and he said, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Interesting greeting, isn't it? You troubler of Israel. The real trouble was sin. And you know, when you confront people about sin, they're never happy about it. They always view you as someone who's troubling them. Where the real truth is, the source of trouble is always sin. And Elijah is quick to point that out to this man. No, I'm not your troubler. I actually have your good in mind. I'm troubling you, or I'm confronting you because of your sin. Let's see another example of that. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 21. You know the story there? Ahab's wife has killed this man because Ahab wanted his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And so he gets away with it, to all intents and purposes. But then God sends Elijah to speak to him. And verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring evil upon you, utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel to sin. Then look at verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elisha the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. I'll bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. That's what confronting sin has as its goal. It has as its goal repentance, so that God can turn and show mercy. And Ahab experienced that later in life, and I'm sure it was built on what happens here in chapter 18. As he confronts Ahab for his sin, and he speaks against his sin, and he clearly points the finger at Ahab's life as the source of problem. And then Ahab sees the great victory on Mount Carmel, and God uses that as a foundation later to speak to Ahab's life again when he sins against God. And sin has to be confronted, because people have to be warned about their sin and the consequences of their sin, because God is serious about sin. So we come to verse 19 in chapter 18. Elijah says to Ahab, now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. He says, listen, we're going to have this confrontation up on Mount Carmel. And this really is a benefit to the prophets of Baal. Because Mount Carmel was regarded by the Phoenicians as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So we're going to go to his strong point. We're going to go to where he has real power. He says, I want you to bring all the 450 prophets of Baal. I want you to bring the 400 prophets to this female goddess that goes along with Baal, Asherah. And that gives us an idea of the extent that Baal worship had made in Israel. And then he says, I want you to bring all the children of Israel. Now, Mount Carmel is geographically situated, so there's this large valley around it, and the Israelites could be down in the valley, and they could look up on Mount Carmel and see what was happening up there, and it would allow a large number of people to see the contest. And he says, listen, it's time to stop straddling the fence. It's time to decide who is God. Stop this double-mindedness. And that's one of the great questions of life that all of us have to decide. Who is the Lord? In my life, who is the Lord? Every time I see one of the rich or the famous and they've died, and they've gone into eternity, and they're running through all the things that they accomplished in their life, the statement of the Lord Jesus, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, runs through my thoughts. And we have the same battles in our day that Elijah faced. Who is God? Who is the Lord? In your life, what is your God? What has top priority in your life? Who is the Lord of your life? And so he wants them to come. And on the other side is going to be Elijah. Now, he's not the only prophet left. We saw that Obadiah had hidden some prophets, but he's going to be the only representative there. 850 on this side, all of Israel out in front watching, and over here, Elijah apparently just by himself. But Elijah knows he's not alone. So, verse 20, Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now he lays out the rule. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves. I'll let them have first choice. We're going to bring up two oxen. They'll cut it up and place it on wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, this is a good idea. Now this seems to favor Baal. He was the chief god of the Canaanites. He was the Lord of heaven. He was the one who sent rain and caused the crops to grow, and this 3.5-year drought has been a real embarrassment to Baal worshippers. He's supposed to send the rain, they've been appealing to him, and for 3.5 years, there's been no rain, and Ahab says it's because of a prophet of Jehovah who's prayed that it would not rain. But Baal was the storm god who controlled the lightning, and his usual places of worship were in the hilltop. This seems like a wonderful opportunity to the priests of Baal to vindicate their God. And so they agree. Yes, let's go up on the mountaintop. That's where Baal goes. Yes, let's call for fire because he's the God of the heavens and he sends the lightning. And so Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, you go first. Verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, Baal, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon, Elijah mocked them, as the sun comes up, and it's the heat of the day, the very best time. If you're going to get fire from heaven, the hot part of the day, that ought to be the time to do it. They've been going now for several hours, and Elijah begins to mock them. Hey, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. He must be occupied. He's got some task he's doing, and he's not aware of you. Shout louder. Get his attention. Or perhaps he's gone aside, which is an idiom for being in the restroom. Maybe he's in the restroom. You call louder. He's having a bathroom break. Get his attention. Or maybe he's gone on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep. Come on, guys, make a little more noise. Get his attention. And so they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances till the blood gushed out on them. When the midday was past, they raved until the time of evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now we're going down to the cool of the day. You're going to call fire from heaven. Boy, noon, afternoon, and the heat of the day, that seems to be the time. Elijah, it looks like, has set himself up for the most difficult task. We're coming down to the twilight, to the cool of the day. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people gathered near to Mount Carmel. And I want you to notice the pattern that he does. He repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Apparently when Jeroboam had divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom and forbidden people to go down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and set up his own altars at Bethel and up at Dan, those who still trusted in Jehovah had gone to Mount Carmel, and there had been an altar there that they went to offer their sacrifices to God. And at some point, that altar had been torn down. And Elijah comes to that spot, and he rebuilds that altar that had been used to worship the Lord in the northern kingdom. And it's the right place. And then it says he took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And so he does it in the right way. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Exodus chapter 20, it says, when you build an altar for me of stones, you'll not use cut stones, just use natural stones. Doesn't say anything about a number, but when Joshua had brought the stones out of Jordan and made a memorial, he used 12. And Elijah's saying, you know, we have the name Israel, but Israel is all 12 tribes. Jehovah is the God of all 12 tribes, the tribes in the south, and us as well. He is our God. We are his people. And so he rebuilds this altar, and he does it in the right way. Verse 32. So he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Some have said, where'd they get the water? Drought. Well, the Kishon River, which is one of the main rivers of besides the Jordan, in all of Israel, is right at the base of Mount Carmel, and it runs into the ocean there. And not very far away is the Mediterranean Ocean, and he could have sent someone to get water from the Mediterranean knowing he was going to do this. But he pours water on it. And he says, do it again. He says, do it again, and even the trench around it is filled with water. And at the time of the offering of evening sacrifice, the right time, when Israel offered one of its offerings to God, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things according to your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Asking for fire from heaven was the right method. I want you to see this, so leave your finger there and go back to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. When the sacrifices were first offered at the tabernacle, Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24, It says, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God had sent the original fire that consumed the sacrifices at the temple. Go back to chapter 6, Leviticus chapter 6, and verse 12. They had been given this commandment, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. But the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall lay out the burnt offerings on it and offer it up and smoke the fat portions of the peace offerings on it. Fire shall be kept burning on it continually on the altar. It is not to go out. There's two reasons for that. One, the fire wasn't to go out because there was no end to sacrifices. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices had to continue day after day after day because they did not solve the sin problem. They covered it. When Jesus Christ came, the sacrifice was over. He offered once forever the sacrifice that ends the sin problem and satisfies the sin problem before God. But they had to keep that fire going every day because that fire was not to go out because those sacrifices were not to stop. But they were to, every fire that burned on that altar traced its source back to the fire from heaven. When I burned my sacrifice, that fire was traced back to the original fire that God sent. Because that fire was kept going the entire time. And all the sacrifices offered to God were to be offered by the fire that originally came from heaven. On special important occasions, God sent fire from heaven to show his acceptance of a sacrifice. In 1 Chronicles 21:26, David offers a sacrifice to stop the plague that's come on Israel because they numbered the people, and God sends fire from heaven to do it. When Solomon dedicated the temple, fire came from heaven to burn up the offerings and sacrifice to show his approval, his acceptance of the temple and what was happening there. And so calling for fire from heaven was the right method of doing it. Notice the response back in 1 Kings 18. The fire falls. Verse 39, the people saw it, they fell on their faces, they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elisha said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elisha brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. What are some lessons that we pull out of this? Well, as we see Elisha standing up there by himself, we learn the lesson that one plus God is a majority. You know who coined that phrase? It was another individual who stood alone for God. His name was Martin Luther. One plus God is a majority. If you had been walking past Mount Carmel that day and joined the crowd down below and you saw 850 prophets of Baal over here and this one lonely man over here, you would have said he's outnumbered and outgunned. But he wasn't. Because he knew he stood in the presence of God. And he knew the God whom he worshipped. And you know, there may be times when you have to stand seemingly alone. But God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'll be there with you. And we may come today where we have to stand. And we have to stand alone. Secondly, God cares about both what is done and the way in which it is done. Four times we find in this passage that the way Elijah did something was according to God's design. We live in a time when many people say it doesn't matter how things are done, what really matters is your heart. And please understand, God is concerned about the heart. But God is also concerned where his word has given clear direction that we do things the way he's designed them to do. I was reading in my devotions earlier in the week, when the Lord was talking to the Pharisees, listen to his words in Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe You pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. Not just do these. No, do both. When I was a kid, we used to say to people, so do you walk to school or carry your lunch? And of course, that's not an opposite. Some kids rode the bus and ate at school, so they'd have to say no. Some people walked to school and carried their lunch. It's not a true opposite. And when people say, listen, it's your heart, you don't have to worry about the outside, that's not a true opposite. God says, both are important. Keep your heart right with me and be obedient to the things I've shown. Both are important to God. And up there on Mount Carmel, he didn't just say, well, let's see, I think I'll put the altar over here. I think I'll make it any way I want. I think I'll do it any time I want during the day. No, there was a reason for the various things he did. And God does care about both what is done and the way it's done, because his name's attached to it. Sometimes someone will say, well, why do we do this way in the church? And I'll say, because it's the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not the Church of George. If it was the Church of George, then George would set up how we do all these things. It's not the Church of you. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. So we order things, as he says, because it bears his name. When I grew up, my dad was a school teacher. I think I told you my mom was a town librarian, small town, about 6,000 people. I remember coming to my dad and saying to my dad, hey, I want to do this. And he'd say, no, you can't do that. And I'd say, everybody's doing it. And he'd say, here's what you got to do. You go find another person named Farber who's doing that. And then we'll talk. And I'd say, we're the only Farbers in town. And he says, I know. You got my name. So I want you to live in a way that honors my name. And so we need to walk careful lives. But I want you to see something else here. Look at verse 37. He says, I want you to show, he said in verse 36, I want it to be known that you are God in Israel and I'm your servant and I've done all these things at your word. But then he says, verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. This miracle was done to show people not only the Lord was God, but that the door was open for them to come back to God. Isn't that nice? A guy by the name of Steve Brown wrote a book. I don't even remember the name of it, but in this book, he recorded this, and I thought it was so good. He was on his way home one night, and he saw it. He said the car was ugly. It was uglier than ugly. It had a large gash on its side. One of the doors was held together with baling wire, and several other body parts were almost completely rusted out. The car's muffler was so loose that with every bump it hit the street, sending sparks in every direction. Rust had eaten away much of the paint, and so much of the car had been painted over with different colors that you couldn't begin to guess which was the original color. He said the most interesting thing about this car was its bumper sticker. Its bumper sticker said this, "This is not an abandoned car." At Mount Carmel, Elijah says, listen, sin makes things ugly. Sin has made the nation of Israel ugly. But God wants Mount Carmel to be a bumper sticker to you that says God has not abandoned Israel. He wants you to come to him. This miracle was done to show he's God, but it's also been done to show you that he's opened the door for you to come to him, because his heart is that you come back to him. We have a bumper sticker. Our bumper sticker is the cross. And we say to the world, this is not an abandoned world. Your life is not an abandoned life. At the cross, God did a miracle. And the main point of that miracle is the door has been opened for you to come back to Him. And His heart's desire is that people come back to Him. And we have a great message. This is not an abandoned world. And there's not a life out there that is an abandoned life. God has opened the door for us to come home. Well, real quickly, look at verse 41. You don't want to end with winning the contest. That's not the goal. You want to end with blessing. Verse 41, now Elijah said to Ahab, go up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of heavy showers. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And we talked before about intensity in prayer. Most Jews stand with their hands raised, but intensity of prayer for a Jew, you find him kneeling on the ground, and Elijah's down on his knees, and his head is between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And so he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go back seven times. And it came about at the seventh time, he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rose and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Go look, nothing. 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 Go look. There's a little tiny cloud out there. Good. Go tell Ahab it's coming. How many of us would have stopped at about the fourth or fifth go look? Elijah had a promise from God. And sometimes we need to persevere in prayer. I read about some of the missionaries that went out. William Carey, 7 years, no convert. Edmund Judson, 8 or 9 years, no convert. Most of the people would have been saying, come home. Someone wrote, I think it was William Carey, and said, what's the prospect? And he says, they're as bright as the promises of God. That's how bright they are. And 100 years after his death, there were hundreds of little churches that had come to faith because of his work in translating the Bible and preaching the Bible and getting the word out to people's lives. Because he trusted and he persevered. Sometimes we need to learn the lesson of persevering. The victory's been won, but we need to persevere. And we need to trust God that He'll keep His promises and that He'll bless. But you know, the goal isn't to win arguments. The goal is to see lives blessed by the living Christ. It wasn't enough just to see fire come from heaven and have all the people say, yes! The Lord is God, and they kill the prophets of Baal, and He's won the argument. But there's still blessing that needs to be won. And that's the important thing. That those people know there's a door open to come back to God. And if they see that God's returning His blessing by sending showers, and He had to tell Ahab, you better move. If you know the Kishon River, you remember, I just reading in my devotions this morning of Barak and Deborah, fighting Sisera. And they fought right in this area, right near Mount Carmel, right there on that plain of the Kishon River. And rain came from heaven and swelled the Kishon. And all those chariots were stuck in the mud. And they won a great victory over Sisera because that entire area floods. And so in the minute he sees that little cloud beside of a hand, he says, you better go tell Ahab, beat feet home. Because in a short while, the roads are going to be unpassable. Why? It's God sending rain. God's sending rain. Everybody knows who's really God in Israel and God sending rain. And we need to be people that don't just win arguments, but we persevere through till we can bring blessing to life and see God minister to people's hearts. I wish the story stopped there. But tomorrow morning, we're going to see Elijah fail. And that's a good lesson learned, because we all fail. What does God do with Christians who fail? With servants who fail? It's a wonderful story. We want to stop at Mount Carmel, and God says, no, he's a human being. He fails just like you will. There's some principles here for victory, but I want you to know when you fail, there's principles as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Most of us have heard this story of Mount Carmel. It stands out as one of the bright spots of the Old Testament when you showed yourself to be God. And we thank you for Elijah standing in the gap, willing to stand there alone, seemingly, knowing that he was there with you, having learned that you're a God who can revive a dead nation. We're thankful that his heart was, that all those people out there in the crowd understood God was opening a door back to his presence, and the heart of God was inviting them to return to him. And Lord, we pray that we might see the cross in a similar way, and that our voice might be raised to our world, inviting people to come back, that the heart of God has opened the door to his very presence. May you be Lord of our lives, because we ask it in Christ's own precious name. Amen.